The scripture passage that God has prepared for us this morning is found in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to take a look this morning at the first six verses of Revelation 12. I invite you back this evening. We will pick up where we left off a couple of months ago in the book of Romans. I hear that Jesus will be here tonight through His Word. Imagine that, if we actually came to church believing that Christ is going to meet with us. He's going to be here tonight by His Word and Spirit. And so I invite you back as we open another portion of God's Word. But this morning we focus on Revelation 12, 1 through 6. This is the Holy Word of God. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Brothers and sisters, friends, I know you've, at one time or another in your life, as you've been driving, have gotten lost. As a child, I remember vividly when my family was on some vacation and we got so lost. My dad wasn't about to get out a map, and this is before the days of GPS, and we ended up going to the place we had started from, literally went into a circle. And sometimes reading the book of Revelation can feel like that. It can feel like we're lost if we don't have a good navigation system, if we don't have a good map, a good GPS. But one of the unique things about Revelation is that we are meant to sort of go in circles. You might remember that there are 7 such sections, all which describe one period of time, remember this, between Christ's first coming and His return, and doing it from different angles, from different perspectives. Chapter 12 begins the fourth of 7 of those sections. It'll take us into through chapter 14. We can also divide this book into 2 main parts, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 to the end. And the first half, which we've already studied if you've been with us, describes really the conflict between the church on the one hand and the world on the other. Beginning now in chapter 12, we're going to see behind the curtain. We're going to examine a deeper conflict that has existed and still does, that between Christ and the devil. In fact, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, that section, which is the fourth segment in the book, will be introduced to the main oppositions to the Christ and to the church. The dragon this morning, the beasts, and Babylon, and those with the mark of the beasts. And beginning then in chapter 15 through chapter 22, we see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this book is meant to be an encouragement. Maybe you've been asking that. Why? Why Revelation? Why now? Because as we see the world, as we see our culture eroding, as we hear on the news of persecutions and of things that trouble us, and they do trouble us, we need to be encouraged. We need to lift our eyes up and see that there is one on a throne who rules the heavens and the earth. One who will be spoken of this morning. In these 6 verses, we meet a dragon We learn something about Satan's tactics, but we also learn something about God and God's victory and the victory of His blessed Son, the child spoken of. And so we'll enter in this morning and see what this means and what it means for us in the 21st century, us today, sitting here in these pews. We'll begin first of all by looking at the characters that are introduced. This is the first thing that we will consider. John, in these six verses, has two visions. He sees two separate signs. And what he sees, he then communicates to the church. Look with me, if you would, in your Bible, at verse 1 of our passage. The first sign appears in heaven, and what does John see? A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, who is this woman? That's an important question if we're going to unlock the meaning. That she is robed in the sun points to her glory. That the moon is under her feet points to her authority. And that she wears a crown of 12 stars reminds us of her victory. Some believe this is Mary, the Roman Catholic Church. But as we've been doing all along, we need to lean heavily upon the Old Testament to help us make sense of the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, in a familiar story to most, if not all, we are told a little bit about these things that John saw in heaven. You might remember it. It's the dream that Joseph had. In the latter chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, his dream, a dream that his brothers didn't like very much. You might remember it. He said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And who were they? His brothers, who would become Israel. And who is Israel, according to the New Testament? Not just those who are biologically related to Abraham, but all those who are in Christ. That is to say, the Israel is the church. And so we can deduce from that and conclude that the woman that John sees in this vision is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Verse 2, she, the woman, was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So not only was she pregnant, she was in labor. And John is witnessing the travail of these pains. How strange. What an unusual vision. And perhaps just as we begin to grapple with and unpack what this meaning could be, we're then introduced to another vision. It's intercepted. Verse 3, the second character that we meet, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Now, this red dragon is none other, boys and girls, than Satan. Later on in the book, we'll read, for example, in chapter 20, verse 2, that he, Christ, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And so it defines it for us. That ancient dragon is also known as the serpent and also the devil or Satan. And John describes for us in vivid detail, this dragon is not small. He is great. He is massive. Boys and girls, picture this with me in your minds. This great, massive dragon, so big that, verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Notice its color. It's red. Why might the dragon be red? I think it's likely the dragon is red because of the blood that it will inflict. The blood that it will inflict upon the woman's child and upon the woman, upon the church. John describes this figure as having seven heads with seven diadems and ten horns. Remember the significance of numbers in Revelation. Numbers have important meaning. They are symbolic. And the number seven, especially so, it's the meaning of fullness or completion or perfection. That is to say, this red dragon has many manifestations of power throughout history as he works to persecute the church. Whether it be through dictatorships or tyrannical leaders or hostile governments, or Babylon or the beasts, or those of the mark of the beast, as we'll learn about later. Notice also the number seven, seven diadems. I wonder if it reminds us an awful lot like someone else, another king, a prince. The way that John describes the red dragon is eerily similar to Christ. You see, this is very important for you to understand. Satan is the great pretender. Satan is the great imitator. He's a wannabe. He's a wannabe king. He's a wannabe ruler. Is this not the original reason he was cast out from heaven? We read of this in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, the spirit of pride, which the Lord detests. We see the spirit, don't we? This anti-Christian, satanic spirit all around us, including the pages of Scripture. What is the Tower of Babel but an attempt to reach God in our own efforts? Or in the person, the figure of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He said in the book of Daniel, this is my kingdom, which I have earned and built for myself. Well, God had a different idea and would show him. We see it in the person of Haman in the book of Esther. We see it, sadly, in the disciples as they had arguments along the way about who of them is the greatest and would have the greatest place. Sadly, I see it in me. I wonder if you see it in you. This spirit of pride, this desire to be number one, this desire to throw off God as king, so that I can sit on my throne and make my own decisions and decide for myself what I want my life to look like. Is this not how Satan appealed to Eve in the garden? What did he say to her? You will be like God. Well, now that sounds really appealing. Because then I don't have to live within this boundary anymore. I can decide for myself what the rules are. That's the first lie of the devil. That God's boundaries are there to harm us. The truth is, his boundaries are there for our good. Think also of Satan's temptation of Jesus when Jesus roamed the earth as the Son of God and Son of Man. Satan pretended, didn't he, to have authority. He pretended to have autonomous power. Now, as we'll see, his power is real. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We'll look at that in greater detail next week and the subsequent weeks. However, his power is never absolute. And this is critical that you see. You see, we can underestimate Satan's abilities, but we can also equally overestimate his abilities. But as we'll discover again, he is a creator. He is the creation. A created being who is absolutely dependent upon the sovereign creator. So we're introduced here to this great red dragon after being introduced to the woman who we've said is Israel or the church. And the third character that enters the scene is the child. In verse 5, she, this woman, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is a reference, isn't it, to Christ. And we see this reference specifically in Psalm 2, verse 9, a place that we'll look in just a few moments. And so these are the three characters, the woman, the red dragon, and the child. And there will be a conflict. And so we see, secondly, the conflict or the plot as it plays itself out in the pages of this passage. The conflict is seen in verse 4 in the second half. Look with me there. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Why? So that when she bore her child, he, that is the red dragon, might devour it. What a horrible scene. Literally, this means to eat up or utterly destroy. This red dragon wanted to destroy the child, the Christ. Now, let's try to get our bearings here. Of which time does this speak? I think it speaks particularly of Jesus' birth, his incarnation in Matthew 2. We'll see that as well in a few minutes. But I think we also need to step back and see that this is a reality that was promised already in the garden, in that familiar, crucial passage, Genesis 3:15. Where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And the scriptures develop this conflict, this enmity between the two parties, don't they? Satan was constantly attempting to devour the woman's offspring. And at many points along the way of redemptive history, it appeared as if he was going to do it. I mean, that's the suspense in the Old Testament. That's what puts us on the edge of our seats as David fights Goliath. That's what we're wondering when Daniel is thrown in to the lion's pit. That's what we're wondering as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are placed into the fiery furnace. Will God preserve his seed? Or is this it? Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. God replaces Abel with Seth. Satan tempts the sons of Seth to marry the daughters of Cain. By Genesis 6, there's mayhem. God was sorry that he had made man. He sent a flood and destroyed everything on the face of the earth, save one man and his family, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham, in chapter 12 of Genesis, was promised that he would be the father of many as the stars in the sky. And that he was given this word from God that he would have a child. Humanly speaking, absolutely laughable, impossible. Finally, God keeps his promise. The child comes, and what happens? What ensues? Abraham, take your child, your only son, and sacrifice him. It doesn't make sense to us until God stops him and provides a substitute, a ram in the thicket. And then our eyes are moved forward to another substitution on a cross when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is given in our place. And so once again, God preserves his seed in Isaac. Or again at Sinai, as they received the law of God, the Israelites. And I referenced it in my prayer this morning that they couldn't wait hardly at all for Moses. They got impatient, and so they made a golden calf instead and said, well, this will do. This sort of reminds us of Jehovah. What did God say to that? Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. God had had enough. That's it, we think. That might be the end of the story. No more seed, no more gospel, no more Christ. And then Moses intercedes and says, wait a minute. You made a promise. And Moses mediates for the people, and God relents. We see this in the story of Esther, when it appeared as the entire nation, as though the entire nation was going to be wiped out by this decree. Yet through a number of providential events, God again preserved his people. But of course, we see it in the manger scene, don't we? In Bethlehem, to which Revelation 12, I think, speaks directly of. Look with me in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I want you to see this. What often gets lost in our celebration of Christmas time is the significance in redemptive history and the conflict that had been going on since Genesis 3. Matthew 2, this is the story of Christ's birth. But listen to the conflict as it is weaved in this passage. Now, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then he quotes from Micah, in Bethlehem. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and, what does it say? Worship him. That's a lie. That's satanic. That's a part of Satan's desire to devour the child. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child. And then what does it say? To destroy him. To destroy him. And you see, this has been Satan's goal all along. To destroy the child. This was his goal and endeavor in the temptation. By, as it were, destroying the plan of the Father. Giving the Son the kingdoms of the world without a cross. And what about the crucifixion? Do you think Satan thought he won on Good Friday? And he had a celebration with his legion of demons as the Son of God was snuffed out. The light of the world was no more. But God had an answer for that as well, didn't he, on resurrection morning when Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death. Why does this matter? Is this just to fill our heads with interesting Bible knowledge? It matters for this reason. If Satan's goal was to devour Christ, don't you think his goal is to devour Christ's bride? If Satan's goal is to make war on Christ, don't you think it makes sense that he is hell-bent to make war on the church. As he tried to devour Christ, do you not think that he's going to try to devour you? We're going to look at this, Lord willing, next week, but look with me down at verse 17 of our chapter in chapter 12. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so the persecution that the church is experiencing, the opposition that we face from the world, it is chiefly and primarily not something against you and me. It is chiefly and primarily something against Christ. You are hated, loved ones, if you are hated because Christ is hated. What did Christ say to Saul on Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, he didn't say that, does he? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. And so it is not surprising that this red dragon is going to do all that he can do to devour Christ's offspring. Now, in terms of the tension, we'll leave it there and invite you back next week when we see this unfolded in the remainder of chapter 12. But even here in this opening section, we are given this resolution. Thirdly, this resolution, we find it here in verses 5 and 6. Beautifully said, simply said. Verse 5, look with me. She, the woman, the church, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now that's just a really quick way of saying that Jesus won. Why did Jesus leave his throne from heaven to come to earth? There's lots of answers to that all-important question, to forgive us our sins, of course, to reconcile us to God. But one of the reasons gets overlooked. John says it explicitly in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, here it is, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's one of the reasons Jesus came. 1 John 3, verse 8. But what's most shocking about this is how he did it. If every person that has ever lived had a million years to contrive a plan for Jesus to destroy the devil, I don't think anyone would come up with the way that God did. Obedience to the Father. Death by way of a Roman crucifixion. An empty tomb. It's remarkable. Not military might, not by flexing his muscles, but by submitting himself to the law, by dying on a cross for sinners, by rising again. Colossians 2:15 puts it beautifully. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. And notice what verse 5 says in our passage. The child was caught up to God and to his throne. Is this not also a reference to his triumphant ascension and session at the right hand of God, which we celebrated on Thursday, Ascension Day? What is Christ doing in heaven? Is he just taking a nap? Is he just waiting until that day when the Father says, okay, it's time to go back and do what you have to do? No, he's ruling. He's orchestrating He's protecting. He's interceding. He's laughing. Look with me at Psalm 2, if you would. Psalm 2, the passage which speaks of the child who would rule the nations, not just his people, but the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us destroy them. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This child was taken up into heaven in his victorious, glorious, triumphant ascension and session at God the Father's right hand to rule the nations, to rule this church, to rule your heart, to rule your family, to rule your situation, to rule over the cancer that you have, to rule over the disappointments that you experience, to rule over the uncertainties that you face. Christ is ruling over you right this very moment in heaven. And this is all squeezed in this short section in Revelation 12. Finally, and we'll again pick up this theme next week, verse 6 says, and the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That is to say, the church is brought into the wilderness. Is the wilderness always safe? No, it's not safe. The elements, animals, maybe the lack of food. Has the church always had it easy? No, we're in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness. Sometimes it's dangerous. Some of our brothers and sisters, even now, are being destroyed. But you know what? Satan can get to the body, perhaps. God, in his wisdom and providence, and we don't understand all whys, but God might allow Satan to get to the body, but he cannot touch the soul. If you're in Christ today, he cannot touch you. He might affect your body. The church around the world might be persecuted and even led to death, but Jesus still wins. Because what does it say? The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. He prepared a place for the church in the wilderness. It's in the wilderness where Jesus comes each week, in fact, to feed us, to give us the bread of life, to give us his word, but more importantly, to give us himself. For it was Jesus who said, when he divided the loaves and the fishes, I am the bread of heaven. Come then to Christ and find refuge in him. even in the midst of life's difficulties and uncertainties. Let's pray. Father, thank you for ruling, preparing a place for us in the wilderness. As we see the words of Revelation 12, the pictures that John saw being played out in the pages of Scripture, we are comforted to know that you are in absolute control. And for us, there is no condemnation. For us, we are safe and secure in the everlasting arms of our Savior. Yet the full story is not done. We still await with patience the return of the King. In the meantime, may we be diligent, vigilant. May we be those warriors who stand up for the cause of the King. But may we remember that his way was through a cross, the way of humiliation. We pray that you would give us grace and eyes to see this morning. Thank you for the comfort of your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.